Let's start by singing number 176. It's Be Thou My Vision. 176. We'll sing the first three verses. Or let's just sing them all. If you'll stand for our first song, 176. Turn over to number 282. 282. This is one that we're going to sing for our Good Friday service. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Let's sing all three verses.
While his dear cross appears.
196. I will glory in my Redeemer. Again, we'll sing number 303. Number 303. Please stand. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. I was reminded of this one this morning while Brad was preaching. Verse 2. Tell me ye... Oh, no, not that one. Verse 3. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. And just talking about what was needed for our sin was the sacrifice of Christ. So let's sing all the verses, 303, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. Is the Christ my man rejected? Yes, my soul, tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends to hear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would enter, post to see. I'm told there's no sideways choir tonight, but there are chimes practices. So if you're, I guess you can be excused to go practice chimes if you're in that choir.
Well, as we continue our study of Mark, open your Bibles with me, if you will, now tonight to chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. And as we come to this ninth chapter, we come to the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a very peculiar event in the Gospels that occurred seemingly at random during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, an event in which his normal, humble, human physical appearance was transformed, and three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to see Jesus in the radiance of his future glory. And the question that always comes is why, right? Why is this here? Why is this important? What is the meaning and purpose of the transfiguration? What's the point of it, and why Peter and James and John, and why does Elijah show up, and Moses? What's this all about? It's just a very bizarre event. Maybe, if you think about it, the most bizarre event in the Gospels. For me, it helps to think of it as the lion's roar. If you're familiar with the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know there's a scene where the lion, Aslan, offers himself as a sacrifice in place of Edmund. And the witch asks how she will know that Aslan will keep his promise. And without saying a word, Aslan roars. And it's a deafening roar and a terrifying roar, but it makes the point, doesn't it? And the witch runs for her life. She's so petrified by it. But the point is made, don't ever question my integrity. Don't doubt me. Don't doubt that I will keep my promise. And for that matter, don't think that you're defeating me. You are not. I know what I'm doing. And to me, this transfiguration is that roar of Jesus. Beneath the meek, humble, ordinary, unimpressive humanity that people saw day in and day out as Jesus walked on this earth, beneath that is a radiant, ferocious deity. Infinite power and holiness and majesty. I will offer myself as the sacrifice to pay the penalty the law demands, but make no mistake, that is no defeat. you will see me again. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but this Lamb is also a lion. And this is his roar. And this is an important thing to have happen. This display of divine glory plays, I think, a very important role. One of the things that believers struggle with, many of us do from time to time, is doubt, right? Or maybe it's just impatience, or it's actually fear. But we read in the Bible about Jesus coming again. When will it be? It's been so long, and the fact that it's been almost 2,000 years or over 2,000 years could lead us to wonder if he really will come again, or if maybe we've misinterpreted the scriptures or what. There's something like 1,500 prophecies yet to be fulfilled that we expect to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. That's a lot to wait for. Should we really be waiting? Is it really going to happen? How do we know for sure? Peter in 2 Peter 3 warned that in the last days mockers would come, right? Saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's the view of cynics and skeptics. He hasn't come by now. Hello, he isn't coming. You Christians need to get over it and stop with your doom and gloom stuff. Are they right? It has been a long time. Is he really coming again or not? How can we know? And so in addition to all the promises of God, in addition to all the prophecies of the Old and New Testament, right here during the life of Christ on earth, we have this incredible preview of things to come. It gives us a glimpse into the future reality that will indeed come. In fact, that's how this event is presented to us. Notice if you're there in chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And that little prophecy, of course, has given theologians fits. Aha, they say, see, the kingdom came in their lifetime. And they come up with all kinds of interpretations for when this was fulfilled. They saw the kingdom of God when Jesus died on the cross, or they saw the kingdom come when Jesus rose from the grave, or they saw the kingdom come when on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit came, or they saw the kingdom of God when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and on it goes. But the context really interprets what is meant. The transfiguration is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The sum of those standing here refers to Peter, James, and John, who see the kingdom come with power in a sort of a preview form. Not that the kingdom comes, but they see the kingdom of God and the king, for that matter, in the full display of his glory. That's what this transfiguration is about. It's the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. It's a sneak preview of things to come. It's not for everyone to see, only for three, Peter, James, and John to see. But it's a peek at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists. It is real. It is present now. We can't see it. It's a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, a parallel world, if you will, but it is just as real as the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus graciously allowed his most intimate disciples to see it. And he took three of them so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be confirmed. But why did he do that? Why this special experience just for them? Why did he want them to see the kingdom of God? The answer is because, like most believers throughout time, they were doubting. They were struggling here at this point in the flow of Mark's gospel. They were confused. They're perplexed. Jesus, you remember, had just sort of dropped a bomb on them back in chapter 8. remember the dialogue. Who do people say that I am? Well, some are saying you're John the Baptist, others Elijah or some other prophet risen from the dead. But who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God, and so on. Peter got one right, didn't he? And then Jesus in verse 31, it says, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise again. I mean, they had it right. Jesus is the Christ. And then he proceeds to tell them what being the Christ would entail. Being rejected, suffering, death, rising again on the third day. What in the world is he talking about? That did not fit with their theology. That did not fit with their perception of what the Messiah would be and do. And so in verse 32, as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, this is how far off their understanding of the Messiah was. That Peter felt the need to rebuke Jesus for even talking about suffering and dying. They're utterly confused. They don't understand. They don't get it. A crucified Christ? That was an oxymoron to them. To be crucified was to be cursed by God. Why would God subject his own son to that? Besides that, the Messiah was to come in power and glory and destroy their enemies and restore their nation and bring back the glory days of David and Solomon. And then to make matters worse, Jesus discourages them even further by going on to say, oh, by the way, in verses 34 to 38, oh, by the way, if the cross is in my future, if you follow me, guess what's in your future? And so they're perplexed. Peter in particular is just troubled, very confused, very discouraged. Lord, wait a minute, what are you talking about? If you die, doesn't that mean the kingdom's off? How does this work? How is the cross compatible with the promises of the kingdom? And more personally, if we follow you, and following you leads to suffering and death for us, what's the point? Why, right? Why would any disciple endure that? What assurance do we have that you will ever come in the glory, as it says in the verse 38, in the glory of your Father with the holy angels? So what does Jesus do? This revelation they see on this mountaintop is to reassure them that the kingdom of God is not off, it's on, but not yet. First the cross, then the crown, first the humiliation of suffering and death, then the exaltation to glory, but it will come. Want to see? So this is their preview. Yeah, Lord, but how can we know for sure? And so he furnishes the proof. Three proofs, three features in this preview that furnish the proof that Jesus will return in glory and we will see the kingdom of God come with power. And we don't have to live in doubt or fear or anxiety about that, but can live in joyful anticipation of it. So, first thing, there's a foretaste of the glory to come. And that is previewed for us in three ways. First, the transformation of Jesus. In verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew's account says that his face shone like the sun. Luke's account adds that his whole body was blazing. His whole body was sort of blazing through his clothing, through his garments, like lightning flashes. So you put all that together and you just get this picture of just brilliant, radiant, beaming light, right? Exceedingly white. I love how Mark says it. As no launderer, no fuller on earth could whiten them. No Clorox bleach could ever get them this white. And this wasn't, you know, a reflection like it was with Moses. Remember, he would go up to the mountain and meet with God, and then he would come back and his face would be radiating like he had just been exposed to radiation or something, beaming. But it was all reflected glory. This is coming from the inside out. Mark uses the word here, metamorphosis. His inward supernatural glory transformed his outward natural body into brilliant light, lightning type light. I mean, this was the real Jesus bursting through the thin veneer of his humanity. I mean, the rest of the time people saw, you know, his humanity veiled this glory. But for this brief instant, it broke through like lightning bolts piercing through his clothing. In Luke 9:32, it says, when they woke up, Peter, James, and John had apparently fallen asleep while Jesus was up there praying. But when they were fully awake, it says, they saw his glory. That's what this was. They saw his glory. In John 1:14, John would say that later, right? We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that's what was going on here. This was the true glory and majesty of Christ with the veil removed. The cloaking device was turned off. And as a preview of things to come, then it's proof that when the Son of Man comes, he will come, how? In glory. And his glory will be the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, the world thinks they've seen the last of Jesus, don't they, kind of? They think, okay, that was neat. He was a good guy. He was a great teacher. Too bad, you know, about Jesus. It's too bad. Like he's nothing more than maybe a Mother Teresa or a Gandhi, someone who, you know, makes an impression and influences a lot of people. But in the end, the religious establishment, the political status quo catches up with them, and it's too bad, you know. And people like that Jesus. They like a Jesus in a manger. They like a Jesus on a hillside teaching the multitudes to turn the other cheek. They like a Jesus hanging on a cross, dying like a martyr, another victim of the establishment or the political machine. This little glimpse is just to remind us all that we haven't seen the real Jesus yet. And the truth is, the people that like that Jesus aren't going to like the Jesus they see next. In Matthew 24:29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. They'll be horrified. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left, and then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The coming of the Son of Man in His glory is the coming of a great separation. In Revelation 6:15 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Can you imagine that scene? People begging for mountains and rocks to fall on them, anything to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. And you wonder, how bad can the wrath of a lamb be? Well, Revelation 19:11 describes it. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.' Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them. And the flesh of all men, both free and slave, and small and great.'" That day is coming, and that's the next time people are going to see. That's the Jesus they're going to see. That's not the Jesus people want to see, is it? That's not the Jesus they have in their mind. That's not the Jesus they think about when they mock and scorn and blaspheme His name. But that is the real Jesus. And He's coming in the full, blazing, unveiled glory that the disciples are able to see here. They see the trailer. Second, not only the transfiguration of Jesus here, but the visitation of Moses and Elijah. In verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I love this. Elijah appeared, and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. You say, what's that about? Good question. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it just adds another layer of bizarre to the bizarre, doesn't it? This is just bizarre. But I think it has to do with continuity and credibility. Not that Jesus needs anyone to add to his credibility, but these two visitors certainly do that. Moses represents the law, Elijah, the prophets. And so the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, affirms and confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. His ministry is not inconsistent with the Old Testament. There's perfect continuity between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And even the cross, even the death of Christ, is perfectly compatible with the law and the prophets. In Luke's account, it says that's what they were actually talking about. They were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. And the word departure is the word exodus. They were talking about His exodus. And so it's a play on the Exodus, really, like Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. By his death, Christ would lead his people out of bondage to sin. So that's what they're talking about here. They're talking about what Christ is about to do on the cross as a sort of exodus. And what's interesting here, Moses and Elijah both know all of that, right? They get it. They understand. They understood what was going on. They could talk intelligently with Jesus about it, because that has always been the plan. The cross was not a change of plan. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed and raised up on the third day, all that was a shock to the disciples, but not to Moses and Elijah. Moses knew because all the Old Testament sacrificial law pointed to that. Elijah knew because all the Old Testament prophecies point to that. And so they're there with Jesus talking about the consummation of God's plan of redemption about to be fulfilled in the work of Christ in Jerusalem on the cross. What a conversation, right? What it would have given to be a fly on whatever wall nearby listening in on what they were talking about. So Peter was there. He had a little brainstorm. Verse 5, he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here," understatement of the year. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And we hear the awkward silence after that, right? Like Peter. Shh. You know. But we give him a pass, because verse 6 acknowledges he didn't know what else to say, right? They became terrified. They're just in trauma at this whole scene. So he didn't really know what to say, how to answer. But how did he even come up with that, right? Build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Actually, he's in the ballpark. The prophecy of Zechariah 14:16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." That's a passage about the millennial kingdom. And during that time, Jesus will reign as King from Jerusalem, and people from all nations will come from year to year to worship him and celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And the way they would do that is they would, you know, build little huts and they would live in them for a week, just as a way to commemorate the journey through the wilderness after the Exodus. And so Peter was probably thinking about that. Here we are with the King. We've got Old Testament saints are here. This looks like the kingdom to me. Let's build some huts. I think we should at least give Peter the benefit of the doubt that that's maybe what was in his mind. The Lord never responds, however, because someone else does. And that's really the third feature of this scene and the third proof, the ultimate confirmation, the proclamation of God. Verse 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And the Living Bible might have said, "Hey Peter, shut up." You know, how about you not talk, let's let him talk, right? But it has that sort of ring to it, somewhat of a maybe a rebuke to Peter. But more than that, it's confirmation. "This is my beloved Son." That's an allusion to maybe a number of passages in the Old Testament, at least Psalm 2. "I have installed my King upon," it's God talking, "I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is divine confirmation and affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. It's interesting, too, this confirmation comes for Peter, James, and John to see and hear. I don't know if you remember back, but in chapter 8, the Pharisees came, verse 11, seeking from him a what? A sign from heaven. What were they demanding? If you're really the Messiah, let God do something profound. Let God prove it to us. Give us a sign from heaven. Well, this would have done it. But this sign from heaven was not for the Pharisees, was it? It was for Peter and James and John. See, believers need signs sometimes too, don't we? And God saves his best ones for them, not for unbelievers. So they're allowed to see this remarkable sign from heaven. That's what it is, confirmation. And then it's also divine instruction. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that's dramatically punctuated by verse 8 when all at once they look around and see no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Which just makes the point, doesn't it? Listen to him and him alone. He has all authority. Listen and keep on listening to him. But all this was for their comfort. Do you understand that? All of this was to comfort the disciples who were perplexed and confused. These men are the leading disciples of Jesus, and they have just been informed of what true discipleship will mean for them. And they're afraid. They're concerned about all of that. Will following Jesus be worth it? Is it going to be all suffering and all self-denial and all cross-bearing? And so the reassurance comes directly from heaven, from God, from Jesus, that no, there will be glory to come as well. J.C. Ryle, I love what he writes in sort of capturing that. Let us take comfort, he says, in the thought that there are good things laid up in store for all true Christians, which shall make ample amends for the afflictions of this present time. Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Savior's humiliation. The crown, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Christ and his people are now like David in the cave of Adullam, despised and lightly esteemed by the world. There seems no form or comeliness in him or in his service. But the hour comes and will soon be here when Christ shall take to himself his great power and reign to put down every enemy under his feet. And then the glory which was first seen for a few minutes by three witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration shall be seen by all the world and never hidden to all eternity. That's the point, I think, of this event here in the Gospel of Mark. A foretaste of glory to come. Well, then, after that, an even more bizarre thing, I think, even more bizarre than the transfiguration is the conversation that follows. Look at verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. What is that about? Well, I think if 1 through 8 is a foretaste of the glory to come, 9 through 13 is a footnote on why it's delayed. Why is it delayed? Israel's rejection, right? And that's what that little paragraph is about. Elijah has come, and they understood what he meant by that. John the Baptist, they did to him whatever they wished. They rejected John the Baptist because they rejected the one he was pointing them to. Matthew 11:14 said it, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. What's the problem? They weren't willing to accept it. And so there's a future Elijah yet to come. But all of this is to comfort the disciples. And not just Peter, James, and John, but all the disciples, all who follow Christ. Yes, it will be worth it. Yes, he is coming in glory. Yes, the kingdom is on. It's not off. It's on. It's just delayed for now. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. He will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Until then, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him and follow him with confidence. He's not just the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of Judah. Father, thank you for this passage and the comfort that it provides even for us. It has been a long time, but we know that Jesus is coming. The kingdom is coming. We long for that day. We pray that it'll come soon, that Jesus would come soon. But we don't lose heart. By your grace, we persevere. We know we can persevere even to the end. Give us faith. Give us eyes of faith to see the kingdom even now and live like it's real, like there's nothing more real than your kingdom. Let the certainty of Christ's coming be the hope that motivates us and sustains us and purifies us. Give us ears and hearts that are inclined to hear him and listen to his word and do what he commands of us. May we not get so entangled in the things of this world that we lose sight of the one to come. Help us all to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.